quite, and they are in the in
easygoing, actually.
Yes, they don't take care of many. They feel very much.
They sometimes feel that they are obedient, but they don't actually realize that being obedient to each and everyone would make them targets or victims of some worse things.
So they need to be able to understand things properly and analyze them, and to understand, what, as I said before, that it is important for them to know what is important for them to protect. They need to protect their modesty. They need to protect their chastity. They need to protect their honor. They need to protect their pride. They need to take care of themselves in the sense that they need to be protected as Allah wants them to be so. So that is very important. So anything which is going to harm their personality, is going to harm their honor, and it's going to harm their modesty, that needs to be, you know, they shouldn't, they need to reject that. They need to say no to it.
Yeah.
And they should become strong in doing that. Sometimes they overdo that. I mean, things which are not problematic, they should not feel arrogant in that.
Yeah.
They should not be arrogant, but they should be very, open up to things which are allowed in Islam, which are okay with their family members, with their with people whom they can learn, their teachers, their whoever can teach them, they learn from them. But with the opposite sex, no, there should be some limits, there should be some prohibitions that they should take care of. And they should learn that from that early age. And they should be taught by their parents and their mothers especially. When it comes to boys also, it is important that they should learn how to behave with the opposite sex.
Yeah.
That is also important. I mean, sometimes we...
It's not just the girl child who should learn to say no, it's also the boys.
Boys also. And again, it may start, the training may start within the siblings. If they are children, boys and girls, they should know how to take care of each other and take care of each other's limits and boundaries. The boy should know what girls, where girls should be left on their own. Girls should know where boys should be left on their own. The limits have to be explained to them by their children, and they have to be observed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as we mentioned and discussed before, also modesty starts from home, where how we wear things, how we move about, how we, you know, walk, how we talk. These are all important things that have to be taught at home. And that can only happen in a family which is concerned with the pure life they have to live in this world as people who are obedient to Allah Almighty, have the love of Allah Almighty at their hearts. So everyone should learn how to love Allah Almighty and how to
be obedient to Him.
And fear His anger and His displeasure.
Yeah. We'll discuss more on this after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. Once again, a very warm welcome. And we are discussing the importance of saying no, and that how important it is to teach that to our children. And Professor Nakavi is helping us. Yes, Professor, one of the research by Kids Health says that a child rather learns the meaning of no at the as early as 8 months to 12 months. So when he is very, very young, he learns the meaning of no. So when a child learns no as young as like that, then why it becomes difficult for us to teach no to our children? And What else are the consequences if they fail to learn, if they fail to say no in the society?
So that's a very good point that you mentioned, that a child learns to say no at a very early age. So he, as we say in our expression of faith, La ilaha illallah, there's no Allah other than Allah. So there's...
Wow.
There is no God other than Allah. So there are two things. One is rejection of anything which is other than Allah.
Shirk, yeah.
So our religion, our expression of faith starts with saying no.
Yes.
So the essence of our faith is saying no to things which are not considered to be godly.
All right, which so are that's against very beautiful.
God. And saying yes to God, saying yes to Allah. So that is the basic ingredient of our faith and our love. So faith and love for things which are godly.
Yeah.
And no and rejection to things which are not so. They are against God. So if we are able to inculcate that, yes to everything which belongs to Allah, yes to everything, everything which pleases Allah, and no to everything which displeases Allah Almighty. So if that is the scale, if that is the measure, then we can gradually teach them to say no to things which are harmful to their well-being spiritually and physically, and yes to things which are beneficial to them, whether it is food, whether it is clothing, whether it is relations with the opposite sex, whether it is a relation with each other, between parents and children, and so on and so forth. Whatever is good, as I said, the ultimate truth, the goodness which is inbuilt in us, in our nature, is there for, we need to just bring that out.
Yeah.
We need to bring that natural goodness out into our lives.
Yeah.
Islam also wants that. Islam's rules, Islam's laws, legislations, Sharia, it is for the sake of bringing out the goodness in us. So as everything is inbuilt in that nature, in the fitra that Allah Almighty has created, goodness is there, ultimate goodness, ultimate beauty. And this needs to be brought out. So if we are able to inculcate that love of Allah, automatically anything which is against Allah will be rejected.
Yeah, so it's very important, and it seems that if a child does not learn to say no, many tragedies would actually come into his way as he grows up and as he faces the society. We'll discuss more on this after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I am Zainab with Professor Naqavi, and we are discussing the importance of saying no. Well, Professor, in our previous episodes, we discussed obedience. And don't you think obedience is one of the things wherein, if not taught properly or if taught excessively, like a child learns to say yes instantly, this is also one of the reasons why a child is not able to say no as he grows up?
Yes, basically there's a clash between what our feelings are and what we think logically or rationally. We need to manage that conflict. The conflicts which take place in our lives emanate from the conflict from within.
Okay.
So on one hand, we have our intellect, we have reasoning, we have logic. On the other hand, we have feelings and emotions.
Emotions.
So we need to manage those emotions according to things which we logically understand to be correct and true. So if we are able to do that, and we are able to teach ourselves and manage our feelings and make our children manage those feelings according to what our logic says, then we can overcome all these difficulties. Then we can be able to say no. Normally, when we want to say no, we feel weakened by the fact that we are ourselves doing these things which are not, should not be done. So it becomes difficult to say no. If I'm saying no to my child and I'm not refraining from doing that myself, then I feel bad about it.
Yeah.
And I feel weakened by the fact that I would say, look, I'm doing this wrong thing, so let him do it. Say yes. And instantly we collaborate with him in doing that wrong thing.
Yeah.
So sometimes it is that our logic.
Saying instant yes.
Yes.
That and sometimes it's emotionally, a conflict.
It's a conflict. It always, the yes is emotionally charged. It's not logically backed.
Logic has no back or, you know, interference in this. So the problem, what we have deduced out here, the problem that as an adult, you're not able to say no, especially if you're a girl child and you're not able to say no where you are supposed to say no, is because there's a conflict within you between the emotions and the logic, and emotions actually get dominant over the logic part, and that's how you say yes to something that you yourself are saying no to. But here, Professor Nakavi is telling how important it is to say no, because if no is not said, then you yourself can become victims of different kinds of things. So, Professor, we have very few minutes. Would you like to suggest some more thing on the topic?
Nowadays, today, one of the places where we need to say no and learn to say no is the social media.
All right.
Now, today we have so many social media applications, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and these are the places of this test and trial that we face on a daily basis. You're going through Twitter, you're looking for things which interest you, but unfortunately here pops up a figure, a photograph. You become attracted to it. You continue to look at it.
Yeah.
But if you are at the very moment that it has just flicked up and popped up in front of you, you will say no, then it will go away.
So
but
your logic over here.
But if you continue to look at it and engage yourself and engross yourself with it, the more you will be seduced and you will fall into the trap.
And then, you know, when things become very used to, there occurs a thing which is called as desensitization, then it becomes very normal and usual.
Exactly.
And when things become usual, it is really very difficult to come out of all those things, and it's really very difficult to handle that situation. Anyways, Professor, we have learned very, very important things today and the importance of saying no. Thank you so much for being with us, and thank you so much for helping us with your thoughts. So, dear girl childs, especially I'm referring to you right now, you gotta listen to this episode so many times, because we are very sober and kind, and we feel our emotional part is always dominant over the other parts. So learn to say no where you want to say no, where you're feeling to say no, and our yes and no should be based on the choice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not what people think. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Muhammad, the son of Abdullah.
Part 2.
Moses and Jesus endured many difficulties on the path of propagating their messages. They promised the people about the advent of a man from among the descendants of Abraham. The New Testament clearly promises the arrival of a prophet after Christ. An example of this can be seen in the Gospel of John. Shortly before the advent of Christ, Roman oppression was continuously increasing. innocent people were crucified every day, and the poor were made even poorer through forced taxes. In such conditions, a man called John, from the shores of the Jordanian River, claimed prophecy. He kindled both doubt and hope in the hearts of the Jews of his time. Perhaps they wondered whether he was Messiah, the prophet foretold to end pain and tragedy. On the same day, Jewish leaders sent a group of Levites to John to investigate the matter.
Who are you?
John confessed. He did not deny. He answered,
I am not the Messiah.
Who are you then?
Are you Elijah?
No, I'm not.
Are you the prophet?
No.
Then tell us who you are.
We have to take an answer back to those
when
who sent
us. When Prophet John replied that he was not Messiah, Elijah, or the promised prophet, the delegates, who were considering the new prophet to be one of these three, asked him in wonder,
if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals.
John's gospel contains a marvelous secret within it. This secret, which reveals itself exclusively to those possessing wisdom and intellect, promises the advent of another prophet after Jesus. It speaks of a messenger for whom everyone is waiting. When Christ embarked upon his three-year-long mission, a great disagreement occurred among people.
And whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side.
This man is really the prophet! The Messiah will not come from Galilee!
Many people said that he was the Messiah promised by the Bible. However, others did not agree to this and said that perhaps he was the foretold prophet. What we can understand from John's gospel is that apart from Elijah, two other people must also come to mankind. One is the Messiah, and the other is, for the lack of a better title, the prophet. But where is the prophet, who according to John's gospel must come and has yet to come?
All the Christianity believe in the genuineness of Prophet Muhammad. I mean, believe that he was a prophet or not.
I do not know for all of Christianity. I have no doubt. I have no doubt myself. He is a prophet, and spoke the word of God with great love and kindness and beauty.
Yes,
the prophet is a simple. The prophet is a human being. Human being, not God. He's a human being that he had great faith, a maximum of the faith, and he was in contact with God when he was alive. Mm-hmm. And he passed the messages of God to the people.
Will Durant writes, according to the documents discovered on the shores of the Dead Sea, people were awaiting the foretold prophet, whose appearance, along with that of the Messiah, was promised. But who is this prophet, and from where does he originate? In order to answer this question, we will have to go back and investigate his characteristics, as found in the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, Moses saved the children of Israel from the Egyptians' bondage and made them cross the sea. He guided them during the course of 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Desert until they reached the banks of the Jordanian River. Nevertheless, the Israelites continued their lives as nomads. For this reason, Moses gathered them all and said, God told me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all, that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The Bible only recognizes the children of Ishmael as the brethren of the Israelites. Hence, the foretold prophet must have been raised among the brethren of the Israelites. He must have been given a book like that of Moses, and he must have come with a religious law like that of Moses. The question stands, to which prophet can all these qualities be attributed? Priest James Dow writes in the Collins Dictionary of the Bible, the only personality for whom the forecast of Torah can fit is Muhammad, because he is the only person who resembles Moses and has a book and a religious law. The prophets came one after the other and guided humanity towards the truth. Every prophet promised his followers about the advent of the last messenger of God. Muhammad, about whom the Puranas had promised. The second sociant of the Zoroastrians. A prophet from Arabia. The last avatar riding on a horse. The prophet resembling Moses and the descendant of the brethren of the Israelites. And the prophet mentioned in John's Gospel. Who is he? In which land was he raised? In which era did he render as true the promise of all the prophets before him? After centuries of denial and defiance by the unbelievers, Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, titled as Ahmad, the seal of all prophets, from the house of Ishmael, appeared in the land of the Arabs to guide mankind, so that man may not remain in the darkness of ignorance. And now, on the threshold of another millennium, man continues the path of his predecessors in the persecution of the propagators of the message of God, those who decapitated Prophet John, put the cross on the shoulders of Christ, and mounted the Crusades, are once again continuing with their blasphemous persecution of the last prophet of God. They fed their ancient grudge. They despised the sacred. And driven to despair, they set fire to the truth and tried desperately to injure the prophet.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are focusing on the first sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains some of these duties that the prophets and messengers have. And one of them is definitely the issue of that is related to the covenant of God that is ingrained in mankind, in the nature of mankind, in the way mankind has been created. The way man has been created is in such a way that he is definitely supposed to do certain things. That's the meaning of the covenant. That means he's created in a way, in order to achieve that purpose, he definitely has to do certain things. He's in a state of humility and a state indebted to a higher source to be able to achieve that purpose that he has. That is the meaning of the covenant. And, unfortunately, was interpolated and changed by the people, by the evil people who made the people realize and feel that they are in, that they need in order to achieve their purpose. But the prophets came to recalibrate the way mankind thinks so that he can achieve that purpose and of creation and realize their perfections.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, in the previous sessions, we mentioned that that covenant would be only fulfilled if the religion is fully applied. And therefore, the fulfilling of the covenant, which is rather the way mankind has been created. Let me put it this way. The covenant of God, the divine covenant which is ingrained in the nature of mankind, means that mankind has been created in such a way that they are definitely supposed to do certain things to be able to fulfill their indebtedness to God. That is the meaning of that covenant. Now, that means that mankind has been created in a certain fashion. But for mankind to be created in that fashion, to be created in that way, for the nature of man to be able to come on the earth and to then the universe in a manner that such a nature can come inside it. As such, that religion of God, not only does it weigh the human being has been created, but it also totally conforms with the way the universe has been created. Now, you might say that this is something that we're just concocting from our own minds. But to make it clearer for you, we'll use certain verses of the Quran to elaborate this issue. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Rahman, says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. الرحمن علم القرآن خلق الإنسان علمه البيان. In the starting phases of this surah, Allah talks about the creation of mankind. And He says, خلق الإنسان علمه البيان. That the mankind has been created by God. خلق الإنسان. But He has been created in a certain way. علمه البيان. He can learn how to speak. He has been taught how to speak clearly. عَلَّمَهُ الْبَيَانِ. Clear speech has been taught to him. So the creation of mankind, it follows certain laws. The natural creation of mankind. Okay, it has certain laws and certain regulations. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ بِحُسْبَانِ, that the sun and the moon, they are follow a process, like they have a certain, a very, very accurate. Inshallah, we shall come back to this very soon.
To the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as we mentioned, that in the Rahman, Allah, when He talks about the creation of man, talks about the creation. قَالْ إِنسَانَ عَلَّمَهُ الْبَيَانَ الشَّمْسُ بِحُسْبَانَ وَالشَّجَرُ يَسْجُدَانَ. Follow a path in the way they, you know, they rotate, revolve, they do all the types of movements that they have in the universe. الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ بِحُسْبَانَ. Then He says, شَجَرُ يَسْجُدَانَ. And the star and the tree, stars and the trees, they prostrate to God. Does it mean that they prostrate in, like the way human beings prostrate to God? No. It means they are submissive to the laws of God. It grows, the way it produces flowers, the way it, you know, the way from the earth, all of it follows a defined procedure. So they are submissive and the same. Their phases of existence, the way, for example, explode into, or they, let's say, maybe the future, whatever. All of these stars, they follow laws. So just like mankind's physical dimension, mankind's natural dimension, nature follows certain laws, same way the universe follows. There are certain laws that govern the whole universe. And that is why it has been able to stay the way it is. And that is in a logical manner. Anyways, to cut the discussion short, that all of these entities are controlled, regulations and laws put by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and similarly the nature of man. Inshallah, about the Sharia in the next session. Tullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar of Islamic Seminary of Rome on the knowledge on IRIB English.
مسدد والنور معنا علوم ومرشد هو آيات من ناداه أو لبه دعاه لامناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Assalamu alaikum, this is IRIB English Radio, and you're on to Youth Station. My name is Mohammed.
Oh, and my name is Muzaffar. Choo Choo Kachoo is the Youth Station for you. You're wishing you had have said it now, aren't you?
Okay, so today we have something very beautiful to talk about, and that is a jihad of tabyeen, or jihad of clarification.
Any soldier, before he goes into the battlefield, needs to have a basic understanding of how to use the weaponry at his disposal.
Exactly.
Right? My point here is, everybody already has that initial knowledge to go into the battlefield, right? And it's actually in the battlefield itself that soldiers pick up the most experience and learn the most. Shahid Qasim Soleimani did not become Shahid Qasim Soleimani by sitting outside of the battlefield and being an objective observer. No, our leader himself, Imam Khamenei, he was one of those who we see in military uniform, and that's one of our reasons for why we have so much pride and we love him so much, you know, because he was in the uniform, he was in the battlefield, he was amongst the people, he fought. And that's how he's now being able to identify that one of the biggest objectives and emergencies that we have in today's time is jihad al-tabiin, the jihad of clarification. If he wasn't in the battlefield, he wouldn't understand that.
Mm-hmm. What do you think is the most important issue right now that we, like the urgent issue that we mentioned, that we must use this approach of jihad al-tabiin against?
That's too much of a big question, man. We are literally, I'm sure you sensed it. We are being attacked from every angle. Every single angle. I can't think of an angle where we are safe. God forbid that because of these words and these sentiments, you know, God shows us, no, actually, you weren't being attacked from here either. Now you're being attacked because every time you say, nowadays, every time you say, oh, you know, it can't get any worse, it gets worse. People are struggling to hold on to even their most basic, most obvious ideologies. Like, what gender am I?
Oh, my God.
You know, am I even human? Back in the day when I was younger, I remember youths used to have confusions about whether they exist, you know, and so they'd have these philosophical questions. Mm. Now it's like, do I identify as a male, female, or both? What do I identify as today? This is how, and the Quran says, وَلَيْسَتْ ذَكَرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. It's just a tiny little kind of phrase that Allah has thrown out there. It says, you know, the male is not like the female.
Now, clear cut, very clear.
Now, come on. If we had read this like 100 years back, we'd be like, Allah is just speaking, you know, a bit, it's just poetic, but it doesn't really have any meaning and it's not going to help us. Now, in today's world, we understand that every phrase of the Quran,
it's the miracle of the Quran,
it is not only relevant, but it increases in relevance. In today's time, this statement itself, the male is not like the female, can get you arrested, can make you lose your job, can make you lose your educational certificate. Even if you're a top psychologist, even if you're a professor in the best of universities, you will lose that certification because you've said such a statement.
For those living outside of Iran, and I think one of the most important points of jihad al-tabiin, the struggle of clarification is this. You find, especially recently with the riots that we had, there wasn't a single country that didn't relay the news, negative news about Iran. And I've had instances where some of my classmates, including
Iran,
close friends, they were called by their parents and their family, like, come back soon, because any time now, they're going to eat you. It's just a matter of time. So it was funny for us because we're in the field, we're looking at this, we know what's going on, and we know where it's going on, right? And we know who are doing this because we've seen it in our own eyes, right? But then those outside who haven't seen it just, you know, blindly accept the media how it's you know, portraying about Iran. I think for us, jihad al-tabiyeen in these situations is actually closing our eyes to the media that's portraying, you know, falsehood, and trying to open up ways of sending news to people who are kind of victims of this media.
I wouldn't say it's closing our eyes to the media, because you have to keep your eyes open.
Close our eyes, I mean don't believe them, of course. Right.
Yeah.
And make sure that those who are believing them, you bring up enough. Like, for example, what they do, one of the rules in media is repeat the falsehood as much as you can until they believe it's the truth, right? One of the arts of media is just repeating it. So one of the things that we have to consider as well is repeating. For example, I remember one of my family members, he was doing something that I wouldn't mention here, but then my father's like, he's your age, why don't you tell him? Mm. Right? I was like, I told him. He's like, tell him back again. Telling back again, 10 times, 20 times. If you say these things enough, a stone will become water.
Mm.
A stone will just disintegrate.
Yep.
It's very important repeating it. What about hijab? Like in our society, unfortunately now, some people in the society in Iran, they've made this a trend to be as illegal as they can by removing their hijab, right? I think just repeating this to them, my sister, hijab is not a country thing. It's a Muslim thing. It's an Islamic thing. It's not for anybody else. It's for yourself.
Mm.
Repeating this really kind of does the clarification itself.
There's a lot that needs to be done. And I think that everybody just needs to find their specific niche where they will be able to be most effective and act on that field. You know, if somebody's into sexual ethics, for example, if somebody's into hijab, for example, if somebody's into the economic situation, if somebody's into the system of Wilayat al-Faqih and other political systems, whatever it is, you know, whatever your field is, or the scientific advancements that they're making nowadays, all sorts of fields that do exist, and they're attacking us through those fields, they're attacking Islam through those fields, find a way to fight back in that specific field. And that's what we don't see happening.
Mm-hmm. With all the capability that you have, you must stand for that. And like you said, find your own niche and find out your own responsibility in that niche. Okay, let's take a break and we'll be back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
All right, we're back with the Youth Station. We're discussing about the struggle of clarification, Jihad of Tabiyyin, as mentioned by the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, or the leader of Ummah entirely. How do we know that we're doing Jihad of Tabiyyin correctly? Many a times what happens, like for example, in the ayah of Surah Kahf, it says, أَلَّذِينَ ضَلُّوا سَعْيَهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يُحْسَنُونَ صُنْعًا. Some people, they struggle their entire life thinking and kind of calculating that they're doing the best and they're doing the good, right? How do we know that we don't fall into this trap? How do we know that while doing Jihad al-Tabiyyin, we're not destroying the deen?
Mm. It's a really, really scary verse that you just recited there. Imagine you've spent your entire life, all of those energies that you've put into it, but it's actually been in the entirely wrong direction. It's like you're trying to get out of
a benefit
prison.
Of the enemy, essentially.
Hmm?
It's to the benefit of the enemy.
It's the it is, totally. So imagine you're in a prison and you've been digging and digging and digging at a secret tunnel, and then after 30 years you find out that you've been digging in the wrong direction.
That's exactly. And you dig into some other cell.
Yeah, you dig into somebody else's cell. And then he cannibalizes you. How do we avoid that? I'd say the first thing is niyyah, your intention, right? If a person's intention is on the right track, even if he's doing the wrong thing,
God turns that track.
Subhanallah, right?
Yeah.
Allah will take that a'mal of his. Let's take an extreme example here. Christian, for example, they're monks. They spend their entire lives in celibacy, eating in a very restricted manner.
Seclusion,
away from everything. If a person is doing that because they want to show off and I am holier than you,
then the
niyyah is completely wrong here. But if there's somebody who does that really with a good intention, a pure intention,
sincerely,
I want to serve
God,
right? Are you telling me that guy is going to go to hell? Of course
no,
not.
No, definitely.
Right? So coming back to us as Muslims, you need to make sure that you're not doing it for money. You're not doing it for fame. You're not doing it because you're angry and you hate other people unduly, not for the sake of the religion, but because of your own selfish reasons.
Stubbornness.
Yeah, I mean, that happens so much when you see these debates going on. You're like, okay, this is just getting
I've said this before, I have to stand.
Yeah, I have to stand
all the time,
with it, right?
Yeah.
All of these things, once you really go back to the books, you analyze it, and you have to be, you can only be the judge of that. You have to understand that yourself. Once a person does that, then they know, okay, Eliminate. Cross everything off your list. I'm not doing it for this. I'm not doing it for that. What is left? Yeah. If the only thing that's left on your page is God, then alhamdulillah, your niyyah is fine. Okay, but that's just niyyah. You can have the right niyyah and actually do damage to the cause.
Exactly. And right? I think one of the ways...
By the way, you're secure. Your worldly life and your hereafter, you are secure. But you might actually be doing damage to the cause.
Yeah, like those many Daesh soldiers who went and joined Daesh, thinking their niyyah was probably or maybe, you know, clean and they were sincere, but then they were doing the wrong thing, right?
Yeah, I mean...
But I think one thing when it comes to jihad...
I just want to add there ahead, because, I don't know, I have a little bit of an issue with those kinds of examples because you hear them a lot, especially in our environments, right?
I was speaking hypothetically, but I'm sure... Hypothetically, a person but joining a group that is...
If you actually look into those groups, they don't have that purity of intention. Yeah. They are the most hideous personalities that exist. They really are self-exultant, incredibly arrogant. And many of them could not even recite the Quran properly. Yeah. They had no interest in actually contemplating about the religion. They literally had been addicted to games like Call of Duty.
And all they wanted was a gun in their hand.
They wanted a gun in their hand. Yeah. They wanted to go. And the British or American militaries didn't accept them for whatever reason, or this seemed more exciting, and they went. That's not... They would have a list full of things for which they were doing it. And, you know, God would probably be very, very right at the end of their list.
When it comes to knowing exactly on which side you are, I think one of the best way of the criterias of, you know, kind of getting this right is the analogy that one of the shuhada of the Iran-Iraq war mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Said that whenever, for example, consider you're in a night, in the darkness of the night, which direction to aim at. Look at where the enemy is shooting.
Mm-hmm.
Look at where the enemy is bombarding. You'll know that that's your side.
See, that's a really good example, by the way. But that's precisely the kind of thing which would prevent people from... Because, for example, in the West, we know that the enemies are pushing emphatically on LGBT.
Exactly.
And that's precisely where we don't want to go.
Oh, yeah, that is true as well.
Right?
If you zoom out a bit, you know that the enemy is trying to distract.
Yeah.
Distraction... Yeah. is what you should avoid.
Yeah.
Right? This is how I see it. Uh-huh. So even though LGBT is what they're trying to promote, or feminism is what they're trying to promote, and they want you to be distracted into this, go into this and keep discussing so that you forget about the more important matters, just know that they're trying to distract. They're attacking distraction.
Yeah. So I think the first thing, niyyah. Second thing, look at where the enemy is attacking you. I think that's a very good point. Third thing, focus on what you know. Like the wise old Ayatollah Bahja told us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Focus on what you know. Act on what you know. Who doesn't know that Palestine is oppressed?
Oh.
Who doesn't know that Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah? You know, he said it so with such emphasis that, look, why are people not tweeting and using social media to at least express their emphasis and support for Palestine? I mean, it's so obvious and clear.
Yeah.
Even though so many non-Muslims even understand this issue. Right. So focus on what you know. Keep your niyyah pure.
Look at where the enemy
is attacking us. And the third thing is focus on what you know.
That's true. That's all the time we have for the Youth Station. We leave you in the warm grace of God Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in today's episode, we will be discussing two major issues: the latest visit by the German Chancellor to India to foster trade relations between the two countries, and also the growing trade relations between Iran and India and Chabahar as a strategically important port. So stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the latest visit by the German Chancellor to India to foster trade relations between the two countries. And we shall also take a look at the growing trade relations between Iran and India and Chabahar as a strategically important port.
The German Chancellor, on his recent visit to India, said that Germany wants to get New Delhi to support or at least not block Western efforts to isolate Russia for the war in Ukraine. On the other hand, New Delhi has been maintaining a neutral position with regard to the Russia-Ukraine war. India's oil purchases from Moscow have also sharply risen in the last 1 year, with the Indian Foreign Minister Subrahmanyam Jaishankar recently describing India's relations with Russia as extraordinarily stable in the midst of all the global political turmoil.
In the recent meeting with the Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, the German Chancellor Scholz stated that developing countries were being negatively impacted by energy and food shortages resulting from the Russia-Ukraine war, and hopes that India will help secure critical supplies to Asia, Africa, and the Americas. Maintaining India's stand, Prime Minister Modi said India wants the conflict to be ended through dialogue and diplomacy and is ready to make contribution to any peace initiative. In 2022, when the UN General Assembly voted to condemn the Russian invasion of Ukraine, India chose to abstain from voting, thus shocking Germany and other Western governments. On February 24, 2023, 1 year since the start of the war, India again abstained from voting on a UN resolution calling for Russia's immediate withdrawal from Ukraine. The Indian government under Narendra Modi has made it clear that it does not support sanctions against Russia and will continue its stand against the sanctions. Prime Minister Modi has refrained from any overt criticism of Russia, as Moscow is a major supplier of arms, oil, and India's other economic needs. Given the long history of military interventions by the West around the globe, its criticism about the Russia-Ukraine war is seen as hypocrisy by many countries in the global South.
On the German Chancellor's maiden visit to India after assuming office last year, India and Germany have discussed ways to boost bilateral economic cooperation. However, Germany's turn to India appears strange, given that the European country shares close economic ties with China, the main buyer of German machine tools, and also Russia, which has been its key energy supplier. Both these countries have played a significant role in German prosperity over the past 15 years.
Olaf Scholz, during his visit to India last month, said he supported a free trade agreement between the European Union and India. A business delegation comprising of some 1,800 German companies visited India to sign trade deals with a focus on investment in green technology. Germany has signed up agreements with India in the digital technology, the telecommunications center, and diversification of supply chains. In his statement, Scholz said that Germany welcomes skilled workers from India, especially in information technology and software industries. According to foreign policy experts and diplomats, Germany is India's largest trade partner in the EU and has dependably been among India's top 10 global trade partners. The total bilateral trade between the two countries stood at $24.8 billion during 2021 to 2022. For the EU, a free trade agreement with India would fit its strategy of increasing engagement within the Indo-Pacific region, where the bloc is targeting bilateral deals to take advantage of expected higher economic growth. The deal could also act as a counterbalance to China's growing influence in the region.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Associate Professor in Political Science, Dr. Mehnaz Najmi from New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program. Mrs. Najmi. Now, the recent visit by the German Chancellor to India coincided with the first anniversary of the Russia-Ukraine war. So the question is Germany trying to seek Indian support to isolate Russia?
Yes, I feel that it is trying to isolate Russia by taking Indian support. German Chancellor Olaf, he visited India during G20 summit, and there he tried to influence the Indians' decision of buying oil from Russia. He tried to persuade him he kept telling the media persons here, he was trying to give an indirect message that India should not be buying a lot of oil from Russia, and they should be overtly or coming out in order to criticize the policies of Russia towards Ukraine. So what Olaf tried to do, he tried to isolate Russia by taking India into confidence. But here is a thing that India won't do anything like that. And there is no point of doing this kind of thing, especially for the European Union. India is an independent sovereign country. We have our own decision-making process. We have our own foreign policy. We have our national interest. And our Prime Minister wanted to safeguard our national interest rather than getting influenced by somebody else. For somebody else's interest, there is no point doing it. Though German Chancellor tried to persuade him to at least openly criticize the Russian stance of attacking or waging a war over the Ukraine. But here, the Prime Minister decided not to say a word in media or make any kind of promises to European Union or to the German Chancellors about having any enmity with any person. That is why he even abstained from voting in the United Nations.
Dr. Najmi, you've mentioned that India abstained from voting in the UN General Assembly resolution against Russia. So what does this suggest about New Delhi's foreign policy?
First and foremost, it suggests that New Delhi's foreign policy or India's foreign policy is independent now. We are not following dictates from any of the superpower or so-called the colonial powers of Europe. We are free to take our decisions. Nobody is going to influence us or our foreign policy. At the time of independence, our first Prime Minister, he suggested the idea of non-alignment and safeguarding the national interest of India first. And I feel that Modi, the current Prime Minister, he is following the same policies at the moment. It is in national interest that he is not criticizing the Russian or Ukrainian war, or he is not openly criticizing Russia for waging war on Ukraine. That is for our national interest. There were almost 141 countries which actually voted against Russia, and there were 32 countries.